Let's open in prayer. And God, we commit this 1 hour to you. We're thankful for it, that you've given this to us as a gift, as a blessing. We pray that we would use it for your glory and for the benefit of our souls, that your word would be lifted up. It would be the thing that would change our minds and who we are. And we ask that you would do that in our lives tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. We are in 1 Thessalonians, and we are in chapter 4 tonight. We're going to get through the entire chapter, at least that is our goal. And this chapter is broken up into two main sections. And so if you aren't afraid of writing in your Bible, or you use your Bible as a textbook, which is great, there are two main sections here that you could draw in there. Verses 1 to 12 is the first section, and that is all about living a godly life. Verses 1 to 12, as you might even notice that there's a little break at the end of 12 in your Bible. It is that way in mine. Verses 1 to 12 is living a godly life, sanctification, living a sanctified life. And then the second half of the chapter, verses 13 to 18, is a different topic. It's dying a godly death. Two very extremes, living a godly life and dying a godly death. Verses 1 to 12 is living a godly life. There's sexual purity in here. There's love of other Christians in here. There's the responsibilities of Christians all in these 12 verses. And then verses 13 to 18 is about dying a godly death. And I've mentioned to you before that Paul taught the Thessalonians some pretty deep subjects. You know what it's like when you learn a deep subject? You need to process it, you know? You need to hear it a few times. You need to read it again. You need to have them say it over to you again. But they didn't have any time for that. The Thessalonians had no time for deeply learning deep things because Paul was out of there in a couple of weeks. And so he writes the second part of the chapter to address something that they had been confused about. And that was the death of Christians. And so that's what the last few verses are about the death of godly people. And so you can tell we're covering lots of ground tonight. We're going to read the entire chapter, and then we're going to split up those two sections as we study. So let's read this chapter, 1 Thessalonians 4. Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you received instruction from us as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now, as to the love of the brethren, you have no need of anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed, you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more, and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands, just as we commanded you, so that you will behave properly toward the outsiders and not be in any need. So that's living a godly life. Maybe you caught those three things. Sexual purity is in there. Love of other Christians is in there. And the responsibilities of Christians are in there. Now we move to the second topic, dying a godly death. Verse 13, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you do not grieve as those who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." All right, we're going to study this entire chapter, and we're going to get through the first 12 verses, living a godly life, and then we'll address verses 13 to 18. So go back all the way up to verse 1 of chapter 4. Paul starts out here. It says, "Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you have received an instruction from us as to how you ought to walk and please God." Walk is live and please God. And so this is all about Christian living. And did you know Christian living is an ought? It's not something that you get to do. Well, it is, but it's an ought. It's an obligation. We don't just live a godly life because of all the benefits. And there are a lot of benefits of living a godly life. Some of the benefits would include avoiding lots of problems. When you live a godly life, you avoid problems in your marriage. There's a benefit. When you live a godly life, you avoid problems in your relationships that you have with people in your family. There's a benefit. When you live a godly life, you avoid problems at work. That's a benefit. When you live a godly life, there are rewards in eternity. Don't know exactly what those all include, but there's a benefit of living a godly life. And not only do you not get bad things when you live a godly life, the Bible even says that there's great freedom in living a godly life. But that's not why we live a godly life, to get benefits from it. The reason that the Christians live a godly life is because they are obligated to, because of what Jesus Christ has already done for them. And that's what Paul is saying here, that this is not just something that you should prefer to do or you should desire to do for a believer, for a person who's put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. It is a compelling obligation to do that, to walk, to live and please God. And it says, just as you actually do walk. These were Christians who were living honorably. They're living a godly life in Thessalonica. And it says, and that you excel still more. You never reach a time where you become spiritually done, you know? You never get to a point where you can retire spiritually. There's never a point in your life when you will be done. He's saying, continue still more. There's always a way for you to sin less. That is what sanctification is sinning less and sinning less, being further and further separated from God, sinning less and sinning less. Every time a Christian sins, they apologize to God. As soon as you feel that little guilt, don't put off that little guilt. Don't say, "Ah, that's no big deal. That's not a big one for God. I'll just ride with that one." Confess it to God. Just an apology. "I'm sorry, God. That was wrong. That was sin. I shouldn't have done that. Help me not to do that again." And God then gives you His Holy Spirit that helps you not do that thing again, and you become further and further and further separated from sin. And Paul says, "Keep excelling at that. You are never done growing spiritually. You're never done living a godly life." And that is no more true than the things that we are talking about here. Look at verse 2. "For you know what commands we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus." Paul says, "I am revealing truth to you from God." This is Paul's self-declaration that he is an apostle of God. And he, really God through the apostle Paul, gives three commands, and I've already prepped you on what those commands are. It's about sexual purity. That's the first one in verses 3 to 8. And then Christian love, we'll get to that one, and then the responsibility of Christians. And so here's the very first one. Here's where you should never quit. Verse 3, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality." Now, in Thessalonica, remember our goal when we read the Bible is to learn what this meant for the original recipients. We realize that Thessalonians wasn't written to Grace Community Church of Riverside. This was written to Grace Community Church Thessaloniki. Okay? That's who this was written to. And so In Thessalonica, there was a temple to a pagan goddess. And in that temple, there were young priests and young priestesses. And the way that you would worship this pagan goddess is you would bring all the money that you'd save up, your Christmas money. You know, you would save up your bonus money, and you would take it to the temple, and you would pay for the highest price priestess that you could have sex with. And that is the way that you worship God. And so in this culture, having sex with people that wasn't your spouse was the norm. It wasn't outside of the norm. It actually had an elevated place in their culture. That when you had sex with these prostitutes, this was righteous. This was highly religious. This was highly important. And so in this culture, sexual immorality was pervasive and not unlike today. Okay, we experience the exact same thing today. We see it all the time. I just read an article on ESPN this week about a college coach that got suspended because in his recruitment for the football team, his university football team, he was including sexual favors from prostitutes for these high school boys that come to college. We live in the same place, you know, I mean, where we live is not very different from Thessalonica. We see it on TV all the time. News Matt Lauer gets ousted. A lot of our presidents, both current and past, are sexually impure, but us too. Let's bring it home. Now, maybe not in the same ways that all of those other people are, but sexual impurity is pervasive. And so he gets to the statement in verse 3, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. And this verse has been used by a lot of parents of teenagers for a long, long time to convince their teenagers that sex was bad and wrong and evil. But this verse does not say abstain from sex. It says, abstain from sexual immorality. And those two are very different from each other because, contrary to popular belief, God is pro-sex. God invented it. God designed it. And in the right time and in the right place with the right person, sex is not only approved but required biblically. And I want to show you that to bring some stability to what this verse means. I want to show you the pro or God's perspective of sex side, and then we'll get back to what the immorality side is. So would you turn in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews? So that's to the right where you are right now. So turn to the right in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4. And this is God's perspective of sex in the right time, the right place, with the right person. Verse 4, it says, marriage is to be held in honor among all. That's another sermon for another day, but that just means everyone is to honor marriage, both those who are married and those who are not. And then it says, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. So when a man and a woman, when they get married, the sexual experience in that unified place is not defiled. It is wonderful. It is glorious. It is God designed. It is the way that it should be. So much so that it's not just undefiled, like you can do it if you want. It's even more than that. Turn in your Bibles the other direction to 1 Corinthians 7. Sex inside of a marriage is a wonderful thing. Whatever a husband and a wife decide that they want to do sexually is great. God says, go for it. It's a wonderful thing. As long as it's not illegal or immoral or cause each other to sin, you can't bring a third person into that relationship because now that's unbiblical, that's immoral. You can't bring pornography in because that's immoral, but whatever a husband and wife decided, it's a wonderful thing. And not only that, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1 says, "Now concerning the things about which you wrote," he's responding to some questions that they had. He says, "It is good for a man not to touch a woman." You're like, "Oh, I knew it. I knew God was anti-sex." But the next verse is, "But because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband." And we're going to talk about more of these things in our Sunday morning sermon series in Family Lies. But let's get to the point that I'm making here. Verse 3, "The husband must fulfill his duty to his wife sexually." We're talking sexually here. "And likewise also the wife to her husband sexually. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does." So then verse 5, "Stop depriving one another sexually, except by agreement for a time so that you can devote yourselves to prayer. And then come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." The argument that Paul is making is that you can fall into sexual immorality by not having sex within the marriage, because everyone has sexual desires. And if they are not fulfilled within this wonderful, undefiled thing called a marriage, then they are going to be fulfilled in our own illicit passions somewhere. And so Paul doesn't just say, "Hey, if you kind of want to," he says, "It is very important that you," so much so that you have to agree together, "Hey, you want to stop having sex long enough so that we can go to church?" Okay. And then, "Okay, we've got to skip the donuts. Let's go home." So that you don't fall into immorality. Because that is a visceral response of sinful humans is sexual immorality. And so we can fulfill it in this wonderful thing called a marriage. And if you don't there's a high propensity that you are going to fall into the exact thing that Paul is talking about the Thessalonians. And so back now to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 in verse 3, when he says abstain from sexual immorality, he's not saying abstain from sex. That's counterintuitive. He's saying abstain from sex that is outside of God's design, outside of this marriage bed that is undefiled. Now, outside of that, then it becomes immorality. Then it becomes immoral. And he says abstain, or don't do that part. And so then in verse 4, it gives some more description on what that's like. It says that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. Possess his own vessel. That is one of the weirdest statements in the Bible. Possess. That means to grab a hold of or to control, to own it, to master it, to be the controller of it, to possess, to control his own vessel. Now, what's a vessel? When I think of vessel, I think a ship, a boat, you know, Queen Mary, Titanic, stuff like that. You got to own a boat. I'm going to try to sell that to Tanya. Got to own a boat. That's not what it's talking about. He has to possess his own vessel. Every person in this room has a vessel. Every person in the world has a vessel. What's a vessel? It's your body. That's what it is. That you control your body in this area of sexual immorality. That you control it. And what does it say in what? Control or possess his own vessel in, what's the word? In sanctification. We've already talked about what sanctification is. When you sin, you quickly apologize for it. "I'm sorry, that was wrong. I shouldn't have done that. I shouldn't have thought that. I shouldn't have looked at her like that. I shouldn't have dreamed those dreams about him. That was wrong for me to imagine." Okay? Immediately confess those things. Ask God to help you not do that ever again. Sanctification. We all have the propensity to it, and so we must confess it. We must continually be separating ourselves from this sin. And over time, God will help you not, maybe you'll never do it again as soon as you apologize for it the first time. Maybe you'll fall back into that pit again. You apologize again, separating yourself from this sin because you don't want to go any further than it has already gone. An affair never just happens one day. It is a culmination of small, getting a little bigger, a slow leak, and all of a sudden, you're driving 90 down the freeway and your tire blows out. There were smaller problems before that caused the blowout, but most people just see the blowout and say, wow, what happened? What happened is they didn't do this. They didn't control their body in sanctification, being sensitive to that guilt that they received when they thought that thought or looked at that thing or flirted in that way. And they didn't apologize for it. They didn't ask God's Holy Spirit to help them never do that again. And that's how it happened. And so in sanctification and honor is just the result of living a life of sanctification. You can sit a little taller. You can speak a little bolder when you know that your life's sanctified in this area, in this way of sexuality. And now you know why, back in verse 1, it says, excel still more. You do not get past the point of needing to live a godly life when it comes to sexual purity. This is not a gender thing where men have this issue and women don't. This is not an age thing where at some point you age out of this. Excel still more. You never retire from living a godly life when it comes to this area of sexual purity. Verse 5, it says, not in lustful passions like the Gentiles who do not know God. Now, when it says like the Gentiles, this is not referring to not Jews. That's a confusing sentence. This is not referring to people who are not Jews. Sometimes in the New Testament, when it uses the word Gentiles, it does mean that, people who are not Jews. But that's not what this is referring to, and the way that we know that is the qualifier, Gentiles who do not know God. This is referring to anybody, Jews or Gentiles, who are not Christians. Right? So because you are possessing your own vessel, you are controlling your body and your sexual passions by apologizing to God and separating yourself from sin as quickly as you can, you're not living in these lustful passions like people who are not Christians. And you know people like that, don't you? You know people who just live based on their sexual passions. They're always out for the next conquest if they're single. They're always looking after they're married. You know who they are at your work. You know the people who are always looking at people in certain ways. You know who they are. And he says, yeah, there are people like that. And in Thessalonica, there certainly were those people who were saving their money to go experience lustful passions with the priests and the priestesses in the temple. He says, you're not like that. You're a Christian. Now we are obligated to live a godly life because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. So verse 6, now it gets into some other details here. It says, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger of these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. Now, this is a weird idea. And that no man transgress or defraud his brother in the matter. In what matter? In this matter of sexual impurity, immorality. Don't rip your brother off in this matter. Now, how can you rip somebody off in this way? That's a strange way to say it. But think of it like this. I'm going to use an example that I think probably is a little extreme, although I'm not convinced that it's too extreme, but this is my example. This is not Paul's example. But think of this just for a minute. Every person that you kissed before you got married, think of all those people that you kissed before you got married. I'm not talking about like your grandma. I'm not talking about your grandma. Okay. Everybody else. So think of all those people that you kissed before you got married. You got them all in your head? Those are all other people's spouses. You kissed all those other people's spouses. Kind of a mind twist right there. Well, so now let me bring it to what Paul directly is saying. Every person that you have sex with outside of your marriage, you are having sex with someone else's spouse. And so who are you ripping off when you do that? Who are you defrauding when you have sex with someone else before you're married? Well, let's count the people. Let's count the people that you're ripping off. One person that you are ripping off is that person themselves. You are stealing from them. What are you stealing from them? You're stealing what we already read about in the undefiled marriage bed, where two virgins get married and on their wedding night have a unity that is only between those two people. You are robbing that other person from that. You stole it from them. That's one person that you defrauded. Who else did you defraud? You defrauded their future spouse, didn't you? Because now they don't have that anymore. Who else did you rob? I know you're all thinking you robbed yourself. Well, you're the idiot for doing that. Okay? Who else did you rob? Your future spouse from that exact same thing, from having a marriage of two virgins being unified together, having only sexual experiences together, and that being a thing that unifies the two of you unlike anywhere else. You robbed all of these people. So Paul says, do not be robbing other people in this matter. It comes from sexual immorality. It doesn't come from the wonderfulness of sex inside of marriage. That's a great thing. But as soon as you get outside of that now, you're robbing other people. Maybe you didn't think of it like that. And so Paul is saying, don't do it like that, because God is the avenger of these things. We don't avenge, by the way. We let God do that. Although we do often, when I say we, Pastor Chuck and I, we counsel often people to stop it, to stop having sex outside of marriage, to stop it. And Paul then addresses that in verse 7 and says, for God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, us meaning Christians, people put their faith and trust in Jesus, for this impurity, but in sanctification. So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives the Holy Spirit to you. When a Christian does not possess his own vessel, when a Christian does not control his body, when a Christian doesn't do what we're talking about here, and they're living in sexual immorality, they're watching pornography on their phone and their spouse doesn't know, or they're flirting with somebody at work and their spouse is completely oblivious to any of that, or a Christian goes to movies that get them sexually excited, you know, gets the juices flowing. That may not even be the purpose of the movie, but you know you, and you know when your sexual juices get flowing. So when you go to a movie like that, or obviously even worse, you have an adulterous experience, Paul's saying you aren't rejecting him, the one that's telling you not to do it. You're actually rejecting God, who gave you the Holy Spirit inside of you that would help you not do that very thing. And so live a godly life, please, the Apostle Paul is saying. And so there we have the first part of living a godly life. Then we have two other things, and we'll get to these real quick here, verse 9 and 10. Remember, the other two are Christian love and Christian responsibility. That was Christian purity. The most verses get that, Christian purity. And now two verses for Christian love. Now, as to the love of the brethren, you have no need of anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed, you do practice it toward all the brethren and all who are in Macedonia, but we urge you to excel still more. There's that phrase again. You should never stop loving other Christians. Other Christians, they're going to be idiots. They're going to vote differently than you. They're going to have different political affiliations than you. They're going to want to do ministry different than you. Now, I'm not saying you need to go and be best friends with them, but love, yes. And they were loving other Christians, and we are to do the same, even if they are all of those things. And then finally, verse 11 and 12, the Christian responsibility. and make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands, just as we commanded you, so that you will behave properly toward the outsiders and not be in any need. The Thessalonians actually thought, they actually believed that Jesus was going to come soon, like in a couple days or a couple weeks. And so what did they do? The same thing that you would do. They quit their job. I'm not going to go to work if Jesus is coming back. You get the math, you know? And so they quit their jobs. And Paul says, go back to work. Work hard, because you should not be a burden to anybody else. This was a church under pressure, and nobody had any money. They were all being persecuted. And so don't be a burden to another person. Go, work hard, live a quiet life, fly under the radar, and provide for yourself, so that other people aren't going to have to do that for you. Now, in verses 13 to 18, it's dying a godly death. It says, but we don't want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. Apparently, someone had confused this group of Christians, and they thought they had missed the rapture. They thought they missed it because they are in the middle of tribulations, the difficulties of life. They thought they had missed the rapture. And you remember in chapter 3, verse 2, they sent Timothy to remind them that these tribulations are coming and were expected. Look at 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 2. Just one chapter before, it says, then we sent Timothy, our brother, and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions, so that no one would be disturbed by the persecution that they were experiencing. For you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. This persecution was expected. For indeed, when we were there with you, we kept telling you in advance that we are going to suffer affliction, so as it came to pass, as you well know. And so this persecution led these Thessalonians to believe they had missed the rapture. Someone had convinced them that they had missed it, and not only that, but that the people who died, the Christians, their brothers, sisters, moms, and dads who were Christians, those who had died either in persecution or from a heart attack, whatever it was, that they were also going to miss the rapture. And so that's what Paul is addressing here in this second portion. That's why it calls them uninformed in this area. Now, why would this happen? Why would a group of Christians who were taught the right thing by Paul, we know they were taught the right thing, why would they believe this? Why would that be? Well, that's why it's important to know the storyline of where the book of Thessalonians came from and where these Christians came from. Remember, Paul came in, he went to the synagogue first, he preached the gospel, they weren't terribly interested. He went and told some Gentiles, and it says that they were persuaded by the Apostle Paul, and so then some of the Jews came over and they started their church. Then Paul gets run out of the church, remember that part? And where did Paul end up? What town did Paul end up in after that? Remember? The next town. Berea. Now, when they went to Berea, the Bereans, the Jews in the synagogue, are still known today for them checking on Paul. Paul came in and said new things that they'd never heard before. And they said, let me check you out on this. And Paul said, great, pull out your copy of the Old Testament. So they pulled out their own scrolls. And Paul started to walk them through the Old Testament. They said, let me read that verse before you go on, Paul. They were checking him on every point that they heard from Paul. They were not persuaded by Paul. They were persuaded really from the scriptures, and Paul just enlightened them. In Thessalonica, they were persuaded. He had a good sales pitch. They bought what he was selling. Now, the good thing is that he was selling them the genuine gospel. That's the good thing. But those people in Thessalonica, they just listen to anybody with a Christian name tag. Anybody with a name tag, I'm a Christian, comes in, they believed them too. They believed Paul when he came in, they were persuaded. And then as soon as someone else rolls in with a Christian name tag saying all the people who've died missed the rapture, they're not going to get the rapture, well, they believed them too. And so it's important to understand Scripture so that we just don't believe what anybody else says. So that's how it happened. And so let's quickly go through the areas that Paul wanted to make sure that they would know because they were uninformed. And when it comes to uninformed areas, even today, the end times, rapture, tribulation, God's kingdom is a place where many, many Christians are still uninformed. They read a lot of books that claim to know things that Jesus Christ doesn't even know, like when it's going to happen. Then they listen to people who teach on prophecy, and they teach things that sound good and sound like they could be in the Bible, but they're not. And so even today, Christians are uninformed about all of these areas of the end times, the rapture, the tribulation. We just spent a long time in Daniel trying to defend against being this word, being uninformed. And what were they uninformed about? We don't want you to be uninformed, brethren, meaning the Christians in this church, about those who are asleep, not referring to people who are sleeping, but this is referring to Christians who have died. In the New Testament, when it talks about people who are sleeping, that's the word that is used. It's the way that their body looks when they die. It looks like they're sleeping. This is not referring to soul sleep. Soul sleep is not a thing. As soon as a person dies, absent from the body is at home with the Lord. The body, the soul immediately goes to heaven. We know that from a lot of scripture. But when we're looking at the person, it looks like they're sleeping. And so that's why it says about those who are sleeping. And these Christians in Thessalonica thought that these sleeping Christians would not experience the rapture. And it says, I don't want you to grieve as do the rest who have no hope. It's not saying that you should not grieve when someone passes, when someone goes to heaven. It doesn't mean you shouldn't grieve. It just means that there are other people who are grieving in a way that's different than you should, because you know that their soul's in heaven. You know their body will be resurrected. You know that you will see them again someday, and that's a different kind of grief than the people who do not have any hope of any of those things. And so it doesn't mean that you can't grieve. It just means that you grieve differently than those people. It says, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, this is not an if like if it happens. This is an if, like an if-then statement. If this is, then this is a thing. And so if you believe that Jesus died and rose again, if you believe that, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. You will be resurrected. Christians will be resurrected. If you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, if you believe that Jesus is God, that he rose from the dead, you are going to heaven. If, then, verse 15, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord, who's that? The people who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord, who is that? Those are referring to Christians who are alive when Jesus does come halfway back at the rapture. For we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord. And notice his perspective. For Paul, this could be any time, you know? He doesn't know when the time is. For Paul, this rapture is imminent. It's not immediate. Those are two different words. Imminent means it could happen any time. Immediate means it's happening soon, like it's the next thing that's going to happen. And the Thessalonians thought that the rapture was the next thing that was going to happen. But they got tribulation, afflictions instead. So that's where they got confused with this. But Paul's perspective is, this is imminent, not immediate, but it is imminent. It could happen any time. And so that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord, that the Christians who are alive will not precede those who have fallen asleep. Alive people, alive Christians, will not be raptured first. Whoa. This is brand new information for these people. Well, what's going to happen? What's the order of things? Well, verse 16 and 17 tells us the order of the rapture. It says, for the Lord himself will descend. This is Jesus Christ. Jesus doesn't send an angel to do this. Jesus himself will come and do this. And he will descend from heaven. That's where he went when he went back in Acts 1. When he ascended back up into heaven, that is where he has been. Since then, that's where he is today, alive in his glorified body today in heaven. And he will come back out of heaven, not all the way to earth, but halfway back, with a shout. The Greek word is with a command. Now, what is Jesus going to shout? What command is he going to yell when he comes halfway back? Any ideas? I have no idea. But if I was a guessing man, I would guess it would be similar. You don't have to turn there. I'll read it to you. To John 11:43. I bet it might be something like this. When Jesus had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." Remember, Lazarus had died. I mean, he was dead. So it wasn't one of these fakey kind of rose someone from the dead on some weird Christian TV channel, all right? Dude was buried, and Lazarus, come forth. I don't know, it might be like that. Jesus might yell your name. Come forth. I don't know. But he's going to yell some command. I don't know exactly what it's going to be. And then with the voice of the archangel, there's a lot of assumption this might be Michael the archangel, but we don't know for sure. And with the trumpet of God, God uses trumpets a lot in the Old and New Testament. And there's a lot of ways that God uses them. And I wrote down as many as I could find. In the Old Testament, he uses trumpets for the feasts in Israel, for celebrations in the Old Testament in Israel, sounding an alarm for war, to gather a crowd, to make announcements. And in the New Testament, trumpets are judgments in Revelation. And of those, which one do you think this kind of trumpet is? Israel's feasts, Israel's celebrations, sounding of an alarm, to gather a crowd, make an announcement. Which one do you think this one is? This is the gather crowd trumpet. I don't know if he pulls from, you know, okay, gather crowd trumpet, we're going to do that one. I don't know, but that's what this is. This is a gathering of the crowd sort of thing. So this is going to be a loud proposition. Jesus is shouting a command, voice of the archangel, the trumpet, and then it says, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Before the alive Christians, the dead ones get resurrected first. They receive glorified bodies. They were dead from what anybody could see, and now they have a glorified, permanent body. No more sin, no more cry, no more die, or anything else that is tragic and devastating from our current world. And they get resurrected. Paul would always use weird, quirky things that people wondered about, and he would turn them into like a gospel message. He had an ability to do that. You know, like he rolls into a town, and they have this giant altar with all these statues to all these gods. And one of them is a statue to the unknown God. You might remember that part, right? And instead of Paul walking in there saying, "You bunch of," you know, just giving them the riot act, "bunch of heathens, you're worshiping multi-gods, there's one," instead of doing all that, he walks up, he says, "You know, I know who that one is. I know who the unknown God is." And he turns it into a gospel message. And so I've been thinking, how could I turn this into, you know, things that people are inquisitive about? All right, so now you can say that you know where that zombies are in the Bible, okay? And so you could be an Apostle Paul, and someone says, "Zombies in the Bible? Absolutely. 1 Thessalonians. The dead will rise." Of course, that brings up a lot of questions. What about people who've died that you know they've been dead a long time and their bodies literally have turned into dust? What about that? Well, God made people out of dust. So dust is not a problem when it comes to making bodies. Often I get the question when it comes to Christians preparing for a memorial service, what about cremation? Well, same answer. God can figure out dust. Some people wonder, what about the bodies who get killed in war and we don't know where they are? They're on a ship, on a vessel, and they went down. And we don't know where their body is. God knows where their body is. And so we can have all these wonders, but all we know is the dead in Christ will rise first. And then the final step is in verse 17. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds. When it comes to dead and alive Christians at that point in time, there's no difference at all. The dead just go first, and then we follow, receive glorified bodies as well. In verse 18, it says, therefore, comfort one another with these words. And this was very comforting to them, that they knew that their loved ones had not missed the rapture. They had not missed the rapture. They would be caught up together. And I hope this is a comfort for you too, but it's only a comfort if you've put your faith and trust in Jesus, if you believe that Jesus is God and that he has died on the cross for your sins and he is raised from the grave. That is where the comfort comes from, because then you know too that you are going to heaven. Well, dear God, we thank you for this hour, and we thank you for what this chapter taught us. And we pray that this would be an effectual part of our life tomorrow, that we would be different Christians because of your word tonight. We ask for your work in our lives in that way. In Jesus' name, amen.